In our continuing series in the book of Amos, we come today to chapter 6. Chapter 6 brings us to a point where we are reminded that the prophet Amos, who had been from down in the southern part of Israel, had come north to address the people in the northern kingdom. And as he did so, he was confronted with a number of things. He was facing a kingdom that had become religiously pluralistic. That means that they were not only permitting, but they were embracing religions of a wide sweep of backgrounds and of context. And as he comes to this, he was also addressing the fact that, as we saw last week, they worshiped planets, and they included things for the stars, and they had all manner of additional things that were included in what they were identifying as the worship of the true and living God. Well, that was scandalous in the eyes of Scripture, and God sent the prophet Amos from down south up north to say to them, listen, pay attention and hear. So we come to chapter 6 today. We begin with what I'm identifying as the scandal of security, verses 1 and 2. The scandal of security. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calne, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than the kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? God addresses the problem of those who are in the area of the place of worship, but they have no regard or no care for what is happening in terms of the danger all about them. So he uses that term of saying, those that are at ease in Zion, they're at the place where they ought to be giving attention to the things of the Lord, but they're really having a siesta, or they're just interested in what they can do to amass things for themselves. So he uses that term, those that are at ease in Zion. This is to be the place where they were to be vigorously embracing the things of God, but they had grown very complacent in that. Their trust was in symbols. So he says, the trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now, the mountain of Samaria was the symbol of their government. That was the place where their government was hosted. And so they would go to this place in Samaria, and that was their place. If you think in terms of 10 Downing Street, or think in terms of Buckingham Palace, you have the idea there. Those that place their trust in the symbols of government, we have things in control, things are okay. Let's move on to something more interesting, was their attitude. They also had their interest in, though it says, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Here, it's not only in the place of government, but it was in those powerful rulers that were symbolic in terms of their society. Now, I'm not quite in touch enough with British society to know who you would identify as the major power brokers. But you would have those names that you would get from the media and from various resources that you would be aware of in this land. But powerful persons, those that make the decisions, and we go with the flow. We ask no questions. We don't want to appear out of step with whatever their ruling is, whatever they're saying is. You are familiar with the fairy tale of the emperor who was wearing no clothes, and everybody was part of the group think. So this emperor was he made a contract with some people that were supposed to make him this invisible garment that was only special to people that had brains. And those intelligent people could see it, and so they went by to check out what they were making, and they're making their stitches, except they see nothing. And one day, the emperor is wearing this new uniform. and everybody's gathered on the streets, and they're all, yes, yes, because no one wanted to be considered to be stupid or to be an idiot, and so they all looked on and said, yes, yes, oh, so beautiful. When a little child calls out from the crowd and says, he's got nothing on. What had happened to the society in that fable that they were trying to underscore? Well, all society bought into the idea of saying, we have our pride and we want to look smart. We want to be considered smart. And so as a result of that, they carried on and they pretended that they had everything together when they really didn't. Well, Amos is addressing that very mentality. Here were people who had become very much in terms of trusting the symbols. So they have the government, the mountain of Samaria. And in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, and they put their trust in those of the mountain of Samaria and which are named chief, or those rulers of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. The appeal, then, is to learn the lessons of history. And so he takes us to several places. First, he mentions Calneh. Now, what in the world is Calneh? Well, Calneh was a place that was founded by Nimrod. Would you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 10? Genesis chapter 10. Way back at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. It speaks of Nimrod, and it says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh of the land of Shinar. Calneh was a place in terms of the Babylonian plains. You're more familiar with that land today in terms of the land of Iraq. And as you look in terms of Iraq, modern Iraq is in this area that is described. And he says, you go and look at the city of Calneh and look, take a note of it. Well, that which was once a historic and great place was left in utter ruins. Then he says, go from there to Hamath the Great. Here was this great city, Hamath. It had been the gateway to Israel. It had once stood as the proud place, but in that day was again utterly in ruins, and it was stones and left a shambles. Then he moves from there to Gath. He says, down to Gath of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines occupied the border area, the area that we know today as Gaza. In that area and the west coast of what we now know as Israel, or along the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistines were the sea people, and they had this city of Gath, which was a very prominent city. It was very powerful. And remember, there was a guy that you've heard of earlier in your Bibles, Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. Remember, Goliath was the chief enemy that came, and David took him on with this little shepherd boy with the sling and the slingshot and with his stones, and brought Goliath down. Goliath was from Gath. Gath was known as this very powerful city, this very powerful area. And so Amos appeals in history, and he says, go to these places, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? And so his appeal is that they had become, these areas had become ghost towns. Now, additionally then, he says, because they would not heed the warning, they became an illustration to warn later generations in Judah. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Notice verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12. In Jeremiah 7, he speaks of an area known as Shiloh. He says, "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." So the people of Israel had these warnings in terms of their own history, and they refused to hear, and so their own places became a place that was in utter ruin, that became an example. And so the area of Shiloh, which had been the place of worship, he says, "I had put my place there at first, but," he said, "because of the wickedness of the people, I brought it down." And if you would go back with me further to Genesis chapter 49, there had been a promise given by God earlier in the Bible. Genesis chapter 49. And I'm looking at verse 10. Well, I'll begin at verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up." Then it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until him and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be." Here, the term Shiloh was a symbol of hope for spiritual relationship, for a spiritual relationship with God. And then in the book of Joshua, chapter 18 and verse 1, it was described as a place that was for great worship. It was to be a wonderful place where people would know the Lord and would love and follow him. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, we find that he says Shiloh had become a place of utter ruin, a symbol in terms of those who had turned their back on the Lord. Now, as I take note in this, I ask you, you've traveled about in England, or you've traveled about in the British Commonwealth, and you go to places where you see ruins. And so you go out and you look at these buildings, and how do you feel when you walk into such a place? You see something that once you can envision, "My, this was a great and beautiful place, and now it's just a shell. There's nothing to it." I had the opportunity a couple of years ago that I went up to St. Andrews. And as I went to St. Andrews in Scotland, I went out to the coast, and here was the area of the great cathedral that had been there. As I went to the area of the great cathedral, all that was left were a few stones around. And it was hard to envision that one day that place was crowded with people who were gathered to worship the Lord, gathered to hear his name proclaimed. But now it's utter ruins. There's just the remnants of something there. In some ways, that's the message that Amos was wanting to convey to the people there, of saying places that once were vibrant for their spiritual vitality had become utter ruins. William Campbell was a missionary to Tunisia. He was a medical missionary, and as a Christian, he was able to get there because of being a medical doctor, and he was working in Tunisia. He worked because he believed that God had a people there to be one. And in northern Africa, at one time, the place was just utterly crowded with believers and with churches in North Africa, and particularly in Tunisia. But he found that in Tunisia, he could identify in that whole country a dozen or maybe two dozen believers. And he often would go out to places where there were just skeleton ruins of where churches had been. And this one place he would go out to, and I remember him, this would be about 30 years ago now, he came to our church where I was the pastor, and he imparted to us a little prayer that he would say, and that was, "Oh God, would you rebuild your church in North Africa as in the days of old, in the days when it was thriving?" He had a sense of saying there was once a day where the gospel was freely proclaimed in North Africa, where it was utterly known. But today, it's utterly in a shell. I couldn't help but think of that in terms of this past week as I saw the map that has been redrawn by the radical Muslims who have overtaken the area of Western Iraq, and they call it the Islamic State. As they have mapped out their plans for the world, they have swept over North Africa and then up into Spain and Southern Europe and swept around and re-identified the names in all those places. In order to defy them, there needs to be a people who dares to look on as William Campbell did and said, "Oh God, please continue to rebuild your church, even in the face of such animosity and such hostility as exists in that area, even at this point in time." I come then to this question and say, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in mere symbols? Here is this building. As I understand the history of this building, it was once a vibrant, thriving Reformed church. Then it became part of the United Reformed Church. And one day, eventually, things diminished and a group bought this for it to become a Bible Presbyterian church. But I know that I've gone and helped to clean the pews here, and I have cleaned where there was former fingerprints on these side pews and back and around. One day, in history, this place was filled with people and thriving. But then it became emptied. Now, we seek to faithfully proclaim the name of the Lord and to proclaim His word in this place. And we pray that the day will come when this place will be filled again, thriving, with people who are eager to worship God. But you see, it's easy to put our trust in symbols and lose our confidence in a living relationship with a true and living God, and things then just become a shell. They become symbols without the substance. That's the very thing that Amos was confronting in his day and time. Well, I move then from first this matter of the scandal of security, secondly, the sedative of luxury. The sedative of luxury. How did things become the way that they had become? Well, look at verse 3. "Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, that stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of from the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed." Their answer is, wait a minute. Look out around you. We are secure. We're able to do what we want. Oh, yes, there might come some evil and difficult day, but you know, that's down the way. Right now, it's our time to party. It's our time to have a happy time and a joyous celebration. We're not in the danger zone. We don't have to worry about those things. We can be preoccupied with everything else. A friend of mine had undergone major brain surgery. They had found a tumor on his brain. And as they operated on him, he had been a guy utterly in control, very powerful and so on. And then I remember seeing him the day following his surgery, and he smiled and looked at me and he says, "I have no pain. I'm feeling absolutely great and wonderful." The reality is, he was under great sedation because he had morphine that was drugging him so that he was in a sedated state and he felt none of the pain. He died not long after. But I was gripped by this fact that here he was in grave danger, but there was enough sedative that was in his body that he felt no pain. I'm glad for the sedative. I'm glad that he felt no pain at that point in time. But I saw him a few weeks later, and he wasn't feeling in that same way. Now, here's the reality. You and I can sedate ourselves by putting our trust in the comfortable settings around us and saying, well, we've got nothing to be concerned about. We can be like the people in Amos's day. They were, to use a term that is used in the United States, they were kicking the can down the road a little further of saying, nah, yes, there might come some difficulty, but that's down the way. We're not going to worry about those things. We will be all right. We are secure. They were looking at the comforts of their lives. They had beds of ivory. Not that you sleep on ivory. It was, they had things that were more comfortable, but they were beds that had the ivory ornamentation around them. Well, where does ivory come from? Well, ivory comes in terms of an elephant tusk. And so it's a point of a mark of luxury. It's a mark of saying, well, we're in a prosperous time. Plus, they had time to spare. They were able to stretch out on their couches and able to recline. Oh, let's see, what am I going to do? And so they had plenty of time on their hands. They had food in abundance. Take your pick. Lamb, calves, whatever it is that you want. They had amusements to enjoy. They could make music, whatever it was that they wanted to make. What would they do in our day and time with MP3s and with all manner of other things that we have? But at their day and time, they had amusements to enjoy. It was music without a particular purpose. They were able to invent instruments of all type, and they had more and more enjoyment. They were able to drink wine in supersize. It wasn't that they just had a little glass, or if they had a taste or a sampling. They had it supersized, big cups, you know, big. It would be more than, you know, it'd be double-sized pints that they would have, that they would go after. They were able to pamper themselves with the best of perfumes and ointments. Yes, they had luxury. So because they had luxury, well, then why be concerned with these other things? They had no concern for family members that were in trouble and such things they were a bad interruption in their life. And so it says they really did not care what was happening with those that were around them. They were on a perpetual vacation. But you see, what it said is, verse 7, there was an enormous wake-up call that was coming. Here was the affliction of Joseph. Here was the affliction of those that were their relatives. But they were not grieved for those things. And so it says they had an enormous wake-up call that was coming. They would be vulnerable, and they would be taken into captivity. Well, I notice then, number 3, the summary of adversity. Verse 8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones of his house, and shall say unto him, that is, by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then he shall say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention in the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock?
With one, will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of the righteous into the hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us the horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you, and ye from the entering into Hamath to the river of the wilderness.
Samaria wasn't prepared for the adversity that God would bring against them. God was indeed angry with their beliefs and with their practices, and he was going to judge them. In their time of adversity, the people would not turn to the Lord, but they further restricted mention of him. And so here is this time of adversity where the person comes and says, well, is there anybody here? Is there anybody else that's dead here? And then they say, shh, shh, whatever you do, don't mention God. Don't mention the Lord. He's dangerous. We can't, it's because we've done something and don't mention his name.
What I find striking is there is that demand for an utterly secular society. We're not going to allow the name of the Lord to be mentioned. Notice that in verse 10, then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord.
Tonight, yeah, it's tonight here, this afternoon in Brazil, there will be a match between Argentina and Germany. There will be people all over the world banding colors either for Argentina or for Germany. And they will happily and proudly proclaim their loyalty. But let somebody in the midst of that be proclaiming the name of the Lord, and suddenly they would be intensely unpopular. Why? Well, because that's an interruption into the flow of the excitement and of the amusement and of the entertainment. Well, that's a bit of what they were encountering in Amos's day, except here was the point of suffering and the point of difficulty. And as such, people were saying, shh, shh, don't mention the Lord's name. It wasn't a matter of taking his name in vain, they just didn't want to hear it. Because in verse 11, for the Lord, behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. So these things that were their points in terms of security and strength and power and prominence, he said those things are going to be broken down and in ruin. In issuing a verdict, God has a rock solid case. Notice what he says in verse 12. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? Ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Now, just think for a moment. Horses. What happens if a horse runs on pieces of broken rock? I'm not talking gravel. I'm talking pieces of rock that are even fist size. What happens? Well, the horse is in great risk and great danger. And the horse, feeling that unsettledness, slows down its pace and says, I can't run here. But then he says, what about oxen? Will they plow on rock? You say, no. You try to take your plow and put it in, and there's rock there, and there's nothing, and the oxen can exercise all their strength and all their power, and they can't pull a plow through it because it's rock. He says, God has a case. You've turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Well, hemlock, we're familiar from society or from history in terms of the cup of hemlock, that was a suicide drink, that if you were forced to drink it, that it was deadly. Well, he says, you've turned this into
utter judgment and utter death. Verse 13, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? And so they say, we're powerful, nothing's going to throw us over. After all, we can handle little Judah, we can handle these other things around us. We've got our strength, we've got our power. Who do you think you are, Amos, to come and tell us? Well, he said, God's going to send a power that is stronger and greater. And that power that is stronger and greater is going to come and it's going to invade. And notice, we have our status and we have our power, we have our might. But as I notice in verse 14, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall afflict you from the entering of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. The point that he's saying is, the northern point, the northernmost point of ancient Israel, to the valley of Araba in the Jordan Valley, down at the very tip of the southern part, he says they're going to run and they're going to overrun this area. He said there will be no place to hide from them. Well, from history, we know that the Assyrians did come, and there was a great devastation that came to the northern kingdom. Travel around London today, and there are many places for worship, but there are many people that are not gathered for worship. They have something else that they are worshiping. Or there are people that have gathered for worship who have no vital relationship with the Lord. I don't know where you are. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're in this place for us to worship and to study and to think about God and to study His Word. But it really comes down to the question, do you know the Lord? Have you come to meet Him through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ? The people of the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected the means of access of worship through the true and living God. But in time, He would send His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the price for humans' rebellion, that we might come to know the true and living God and have fellowship with Him. Do you know Him? Or are you engaged in empty echoes of religion? Let us pray. We bow before You, our Lord, grateful for the reminders from Your Word that You are indeed the living and true God. You do call us to accountability before You. You call us to search our own hearts on where we are, whether we truly are in a vital relationship with You or are simply living in shadows and echoes. O Lord, would You please make Your truth real to us? And I pray that You would deepen our love for You and deepen our appreciation for Your Word and for what You have called us to be and to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.